Imagine most of us enjoy observing athletic competitions, athletes who excel in their particular discipline are for most of us a source of admiration and even fascination. The rest of us mere mortals stare on at their superhuman exploits in some measure of disbelief, occasionally jealousy. My athletic hero is Ingemar Stenmark of Sweden. He began skiing at the age of 5. He won his first international competition when he was age 8. He then competed for 15 seasons as a skier, competing in the World Cup and a couple of Olympics. He still holds the record for the most World Cup victories, even though he only competed in 2 of the 5 disciplines that are part of the World Cup skiing event. He won 86 victories in slalom and giant slalom in his 15 seasons of competing. He still holds the record for the largest gap between a first place finish and a second place finish on the World Cup. He beat his closest competitor by over 4 seconds in a race in 1979. If you're watching the Olympics now, you realize how large of a margin that is when we're generally dealing with fractions of a second in ski racing. So that record is still probably pretty likely to stand. Watching him win gold medals in the Winter Olympics in Lake Placid in 1980 made, at that time, this young boy want to make it to the 1984 Winter Olympics in Sarajevo. Obviously never got even close. But that was my dream as a little kid, was watching Stenmark race. Loved watching him ski. Lindsey Vonn claims that she will not retire from her career as a racer, if at all possible, until she passes Ingemar Stenmark's record of 86 victories. She is at 81. She may actually succeed, one of the few who has any chance. She skied for 16 years and is currently at 81 World Cup victories. Now, such victories are fascinating to watch, but what about the grueling hours of training? Do we watch with the same bated breath the push-ups, time on the bike? What about the injuries, the surgeries? Ingemar Stenmark once spent 3 weeks in a hospital after a terrifying crash, again in 1979, went down hard enough that they airlifted him out, and he spent 3 weeks in the hospital with a severe concussion. Lindsey Vonn missed the last Winter Olympics due to her injuries and surgeries that followed. Well, those are fascinating details to most of us, whether your particular heroes are in football or baseball, basketball, mine in skiing. But what about our spiritual heroes? What about looking at those who've labored long and hard in a spiritual gymnasium of sorts? How do the saints of past eras, or even current ones, how do they inspire us, and how do we mimic their spiritual disciplines? How much do you and I know about the discipline of Luther or Augustine, Spurgeon or Wycliffe, or many other names? And do we avail ourselves of those same means of grace, the same spiritual tools available to the Christian for health and vitality? And an elderly librarian at Multnomah, where Debbie and I went to Bible college, became very influential in our life. He had multiple sclerosis, spent years confined to a wheelchair, but was a devoted man of God, diligent in the scriptures. His habit was to read the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs every month, and to complete his Old Testament reading twice a year. I'm ecstatic if I make it through the Bible every year. It's been my habit since a young boy, and most years I make that, although not all. This man was completing his New Testament Psalms and Proverbs every month. Again, stirring examples of the spiritual gymnasium, so to speak. Luther, when his life was the most hectic in the intense period of the Reformation, said that the only way he could get through his most intense days was to start with 3 hours of prayer. If you're like me, when your days are the most hectic, it's when I do no praying, rush off, think I can handle it myself. Again, a sobering and convicting reminder that the saints who labor long and hard over these spiritual disciplines are the ones whom the Lord graces with the influence of Christ upon the world. Lent the season that we're in right now historically has been a time of focused spiritual training, sort of an intense spiritual month. It's a little more than that. It's one of the oldest observations of the Christian calendar. And like almost all other Christian liturgy, Christian holidays, it's changed and morphed over the years. But its purpose has been the same. It is to be a time of self-examination, a time of penitence, time of self-denial. For what end? It is to focus on Easter, the highlight of the Christian calendar. So Lent, historically, I mean, it has changed. Like, see, it's changed, and different parts of Christendom do celebrate it in different fashions. But it began this last Wednesday on Ash Wednesday and goes for 46 days. It's called the 40 days of Lent, but it goes for 46 days because historically Christians have not wanted to include the Sabbath as a fast day. You still understand, we are past the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is still a high holiday, even in the midst of a period known as Lent, called period of devotion and fasting. In AD 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and he made it legal and even preferable now finally to become a Christian in the Roman Empire. So that early church had a lot of adult baptisms to celebrate. Finally became preferable to be a Christian. That created quite a challenge for the early church. How was the church supposed to ensure that people who wanted to be baptized were believers, were serious about Christ, not just a political convert following the emperor? Well, as early as 325, the Council of Nicaea has some recorded discussions regarding this, and we're discussing a 40-day Lenten season, the season that we now are in. And that the Council of Nicaea was not clear as to whether this 40-day period of discipline was just to involve the new converts or the whole church, but as it grew throughout the generations following, it did come to include the entire church. You were largely either preparing as a new convert to be baptized, or you were one of those preparing others, teaching, instructing, praying for them. And again, as I've already mentioned, the way that Lent is most often celebrated in our era, and has been for many centuries, is to begin it on Ash Wednesday, and then to go through the Saturday before Easter. Again, the fasting elements have varied throughout the centuries. They're different in different Christian traditions. But the text that we're going to approach today is one of the more commonly used and preached on during the season of Lent. It focuses, of course, upon Christ's period of fasting and his temptation. I'm going to start by reading to us the first four verses, and then we're going to work through the three particular temptations of this sermon, also then the three particular points to hang some of your notes on. Christ's first temptation, dealing with provision, turn stones into bread. The second temptation, dealing with protection, God having promised in Psalm 91 to protect his people, and Satan twisting and tempting Christ to jump off the temple, and God will protect you, right? And then the third one, that of power. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. There's kind of three parts to this temptation. We read Mark 1 earlier, which is a really collapsed view of this particular temptation of Christ. Mark merely says he was driven out in the wilderness and tempted for 40 days. John does not even mention this in his book, and Luke and Matthew give the most detail, although Luke reverses the order of some of the temptations, probably again for literary emphasis, but not anything we're going to deal with today. Matthew verses 4, 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this temptation in the desert follows immediately after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Both Mark and Luke record an additional detail about Jesus' baptism. He's baptized, and immediately after coming out of the water, there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the very next part of the narrative is Christ being driven out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And in this text, in our text here in Matthew, I want to draw you to some of the contrast that we should see. If we have a more full knowledge of our Bible, or even if we don't, we need to, nonetheless, should be drawn back to Genesis chapter 1 and this issue of contrast that's going on between Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden and Christ's temptation here. Our first parents, they were in a garden, lush garden. All the food they wanted, everything God had given them for food except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're given a simple command not to eat of that tree. And by contrast, Christ is in the wilderness. He's near death, perhaps, from fasting. And he is tempted to eat. So we see the tempter both in the garden and in the wilderness, and he's dealing with food, tempting them with food. Tempting Adam to sin, tempting Christ to sin. He begins his temptation in similar fashion. He's calling into question the word of God. Now, Eve, did God really say this? Taunting and tempting Christ here. If you're the Son of God. I mean, I know we heard that. I don't know how you did the voice from heaven. I'm not sure how you pulled that one off, but if you're really the Son of God. Got the tempter doing the same fashion, same beginning point, questioning the authority of the Word of God and his clear communication. If you're the Son of God, it should be pretty easy for you to make this shiny quartz into a good, tasty, sourdough loaf. When tempted, our first father, Adam, he succumbs and he forsakes paradise. And here we are with the second Adam, and he refrains from eating. And Milton, in using these two scenarios, creates Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, his classic tales. He draws upon these two settings of temptation, temptation in the garden, temptation in the wilderness, the two representatives of the human race, the first Adam in disobedience, the second Adam in obedience, and draws these contrasts between paradise lost, paradise forsaken, and paradise regained as Christ brings redemption, begins this process of redemption through his public ministry. The first Adam sins, the second Adam obeys. Romans 5:19 is probably the clearest summary of this in the scriptures. It reads, Paul gives us this in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And this could be a summary. We could give this as a summary for this entire three-stage temptation. But there is more going on than that. Again, it's a good summary, but there is more in the text here that we need to consider. To begin with, what is the core issue in this first temptation? Why would it not be appropriate for Christ at the end of these 40 days to make bread? Why could not Christ speak and use his authority as creator, as the Son of God, to make bread? I think the only way to understand this is the text we read from Deuteronomy 8. I read that entire section because that's the section Christ immediately quotes and takes the devil to. Takes him to Deuteronomy 8:3. And quoting just verse 3, I think he is summarizing the whole text, especially the verses preceding that. And in that, you remember that Christ quotes that God fed the people in the wilderness. The people could do nothing to feed themselves. It did not matter what they did. They could not provide for themselves. We're told that God provided in a way completely unknown. He provided manna. Neither you nor your fathers had known this means of provision. Never existed before. Nobody's even thought of little wafers falling from heaven and being almost like dew in the morning on the rocks and what little vegetation there is. But that's the image, the scripture that Christ quotes to refute this temptation. I am not in a position where I have the authority at this point to provide for myself. I don't get to choose when to end this particular part of my temptation, my particular fast. So that is why he rebukes Satan in this fashion. It's not sin in the sense that he does not have the authority as the Son of God to create. Sin in that he has chosen to humble himself and to submit to the will of the Father, including this time of tempting and testing and fasting. But how does this temptation relate to you and I? How is Christ, in a sense, an example for us in dealing with temptation here? You and I do not have the authority to speak and make bread. But obviously, we still have the ability to sin in terms of grasping at provision. Are you and I ever tempted to gain provision in a sinful way? Of course we are. Ever been impatient or hasty? Only too often. We may be impatient, we may be discontent, we may be dishonest in our laboring to secure our daily provisions. We can be, we can covet, as our reading from the law today. We can covet the abundance of others. We can be frustrated by our own circumstances. So we don't have the exact temptation that Satan presented before Christ to make a stone into bread, but we still have the exact propensity to be tempted to sin and not rely on the Father to dispense to us His provision, His grace, His timing. We are to live, probably most importantly here, there's a Christ as the living bread, the living one, the one who gives life and health, who says that He will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We've just seen Christ fast for 40 days. Now, humans cannot go that long without food. There is supernatural provision here for Christ and for Moses when he did the same. But it's also an image of how we are to seek God Himself above bread. God is to be our greatest delight, our most ultimate pleasure, our true sustainer and life giver. Someday our mortal flesh will fail. Doesn't matter how much we pray for health and strength, eventually our days are numbered and we will go to be with the Lord. And in that eternal state, the Lord will be our all-sufficient one. And there are periods in this life where we are to remember that, specifically in temptation. We should call that to mind. God is sufficient. We are not to trade God for bread. Christ would not do that. He would not trade the sweet fellowship with the Father, the ministry of the Spirit, for bread. Satan would be all too glad if we would just do that. We would trade bread, physical provision, even if God gives it Himself. Satan would be all too glad if we would trade that physical provision for God Himself. But we are not to do that. Christ makes an interesting point, if you remember Him at the well in John chapter 4. The disciples leave to go in to get bread, to go into town to get food. And Christ is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And in portraying to her the gospel, goodness of God, the disciples come back. They know He's hungry. Here's some food to eat. He's like, I'm not even hungry. Well, did you get some food? He's like, I've had bread that you don't know anything about. He's had that bread before. He does understand periods of fasting. There's still a spiritual nourishment. There is feasting upon God that he has participated in. And for a minute, he forgets that he is even physically hungry. He's so spiritually full. And that is a vivid object lesson that is, in a sense, underlying this particular tempt and this particular temptation, this particular test that he passed. But there's a connection that we're also to see in Deuteronomy 8 that I read, where there's a connection between humility and hunger. God says that I humbled you. I allowed you to face hunger to humble you. The book of Amos describes this as cleanness of teeth. When God wants to humble His people, when He wants to bring a series of afflictions that will produce some humility, He often does this with hunger. And then in 2 Chronicles, He tells His people, in a sense, to humble themselves. If you will humble yourself and seek the Lord, then He will bring healing. Now, that promise later on in Chronicles is not the precisely shaped coin to drop in the magic vending machine. Drop the coin in, you get out the goods, you get the prize. God is not treating the humility of fasting, the humility of being hungry, as though it's a magic rabbit's foot, so to speak. He does tell His people that He will meet His people when they humble themselves. If we as a people humble ourselves, if we do engage at times in the humility that Lent calls the people of God often to do, humility of fasting, humility of greater devotion and prayer, other spiritual time in the gymnasium, so to speak, then God does promise to meet his people, to minister to them. But we do not treat this as a perfect equation, a magic coin to drop in the vending machine. There are very few things that really probably do humble a man, like realizing how impotent he really is to provide for himself. If you think about it, you and I will never really provide for ourselves. Deuteronomy again 8 was clear on that. God gives us the ability to create wealth. He gives us the health and strength to work. He makes the sun shine, the rain or snow to fall, to water the earth. And it is our duty to seek the Lord and giver of life in these things and then to praise him for them. The pagan religions of the world often treat fasting more like the lucky rabbit's foot, a means to manipulate the particular pagan deity, make them happy. The scriptures do not treat fasting in this manner. In fasting and in prayer, we should seek God in worship. We should seek him in supplication. Charles Spurgeon, when speaking of the times which his local congregation fasted, he said, quote, "I'm not sure whether we have not lost a great blessing in the Christian church by giving up fasting." And then the quote gets lengthy, but then he goes on to a brief treatise from another Puritan, saying, "There's a treatise by an old Puritan called The Soul Fattening Institution of Fasting." And he quotes just from that briefly. I found the title fascinating. There were Puritan forebears who says that fasting is a soul-fattening institution. And then Spurgeon goes on to say that he's felt times of more intense eagerness of his soul in prayer and fasting than he has ever had at any other time. And likewise, his congregation experienced much of that as they were fasting and praying. I listened to a sermon by John Piper from 1995, largely in preparation for this, and he relays many of the same things of the growth of their congregation back there in Minneapolis. And likewise, then we should take encouragement from others who find this to be a season where we should seek the Lord in greater devotion. Perhaps set aside a lunch here and there. I don't know that you want to do more of an Orthodox time of fasting where you skip meals till 3 o'clock. And again, that's changed throughout the generations, whether it's 3 o'clock or noon, whether you can have fish on Fridays. There's all kinds of variations to this. But again, in the midst of all of its variations, there has still been a call for Christians to humble themselves, have the humility that comes from hunger, and to spend at that time, spend some extra minutes, first and foremost, in praise and thanksgiving. We see that in Christ's final temptation. He refuses to allow praise to go anywhere but to the one true God. Spend those extra few minutes, if you skip even a 15-minute lunch break, and pray for those things that are overwhelming you. Weighty job changes, moving. Pray for this congregation. We have had a series of events in the last years where numbers of our congregation have moved across state. We have been smaller in number than we used to be. At times that is discouraging. Pray for New Geneva's growth and health and strength as a congregation. Maybe in times of prayer, ask the Lord to give you someone to share the gospel with this year, to get that kind of feasting that Christ points to at the well. But even more important than our own personal feasting that I've drawn from this first temptation of Christ, a big part of what we are to see from Christ's period of temptation and fasting is that Christ is relying on the Father to succeed, to resist temptation. There is a lot at stake here. We are to consider the example that Christ is to us. He is an example. He's showing us a means of resisting temptation, fasting and prayer, quoting the scriptures. Those are means to resist temptation. But there is much more going on here. If Christ fails here, if he fails these temptations, this period of 40 days, if he fails here in the wilderness, he will not succeed at the cross. Scripture teaches very clearly that disobedience at any point against the divine law, against the holy law, is disobedience to all of it. And if Christ does not face every temptation that you and I face and succeed in perfect and complete obedience, then we will not have redemption. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If Christ does not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, the requirements we read in Exodus, the requirements we read in Deuteronomy, then we will be left without holiness. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I'm going to come back to several theological terms, a good theological summary of this at the end of the sermon, but I want you to keep that in mind as we go through Matthew's description of Christ's temptation, the temptation to make bread, the temptation to cast himself off the temple and be preserved to be protected, and the temptation to bow down and worship Satan. Fasting is throughout all of these. It's undergirded Christ for his 40 days in the wilderness, and it is, in a sense, foundational to, as Christ has been meditating on the scriptures, how he tells Satan to get lost. These are the scriptures he quotes to him. But, very importantly, it is also central to our redemption. Read you verses 5 through 7. It gives us the second temptation of Christ, the temptation to find God's special preservation upon him. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now Satan repeats his first tactic, goes back to his first tactic of insulting Christ's baptism, in a sense taunting him, insulting, questioning the pronouncement from the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's Satan again mocking, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you try this?" And he quotes Scripture. Satan knows the Scriptures. He's not completely ignorant of them. He probably knows them, unfortunately, better than most of us, but will twist and misquote them in order to deceive and tempt us. Christ, however, knows the Scriptures intimately, and he again returns Satan to the book of Deuteronomy, a couple chapters earlier, to chapter 6. It says, "You will not put the Lord your God to the test. Test the Lord in this manner." Satan is probably presuming, again, in this particular manner of temptation, well, if Christ takes it, it will be a boastful exploit, well caught on camera as he jumps off the pinnacle of the temple. And if he jumps off and he's injured or killed, well, I guess the Father wasn't true to his word. Either way, I'm going to win if he takes this bait. Again, Christ obviously does not. Returns the Scriptures to him. But as we move from that to the third one, the last temptation is more all-encompassing than the first two. Satan moves from provision, make some bread, to protection. Can God protect you? Will he protect you in this manner if you test him in this fashion? To one that relates to the gospel and its worldwide conquest. Power to rule the world. There's a lot going on in this particular third temptation. I wrote down what I think would be kind of a mimicking, taunting voice of Satan as he brings him to this final test. Well, again, if you're God's son, you have all the I have all the power on this spinning ball. If you're God's son and I have all the power, maybe I'd share some with you. I need a good first officer. How about you bow down to me? And we'll see where this goes with both of us in high rebellion against God the Father. Just want you to consider that as an underlying taunt as Satan brings Christ to this third temptation in verses 8 through 11. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And again, as I pointed out, there's a lot going on in this third temptation. There's a combination of temptations here. He's tempting him to abandon the exclusive worship of God alone, and he is taunting him in a sense. I've got all the kingdoms of the world. Do you think your good news, the gospel that you're proposing, can it really bring about this kind of glory? Can you grab the nations of the world from me with your supposed good news? I sort of, again, have this modern picture of, don't know which mountain he took Christ upon, but takes him up, sets him on a glorious mountain, and then starts his modern PowerPoint presentation. Well, here's your puny little nation of Israel. And did I mention that I rule over Argentina and Chile and Ecuador and Mexico and maybe all of the Americas. Oh, and you have those little 12 tribes. But in case I forget, I've got Europe and Asia and Africa and India. Oh yeah, and you've got the 12 tribes of Israel. And I have China and Japan and Siberia and Australia. And he could go on and on with this image of him taunting Christ with the rule of the world. And he has the nation of Israel. And, again, the temptation then is, I have the authority to give these to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Doesn't have to be long, just bow down and worship me. Acknowledge my claim over the nations of the world at this point. Probably for all Satan cares, the Father could keep the puny little nation of Israel. We get a lot more of this imagery fleshed out in the book of Revelation, in some of the battle imagery that goes on in Revelation. Skip all around that book and you'll find all kind of images here of battles and temptations. But Satan in chapter 9 is described as the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek is Apollyon, both meaning destroyer. In chapter 11, you get a description of Christ in verse 15, where the saints fall down and say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The next chapter, chapter 12, we get a vision of Satan being cast down, being thrown out of heaven. A lot of imagery going on here. Chapter 6 and chapter 9 both have pictures of Christ riding on a white horse, a conqueror bent on conquest and going out to rule over the nations of the earth. I think a lot of this imagery that the Apostle John draws on, at least in some sense, he's mentally thinking back to this particular battle of wills here between Satan and Christ in this temptation. The rule over the nations of the world. Christ sitting on a high mountain, having been transported there by, at that time, the prince of the power of that world then. Satan's goal is world dominion. He wants to overthrow the Almighty King. He wants to dethrone the High King of Heaven. But there's these pesky promises all throughout the Old Testament that he has to deal with, and he would like to sabotage them. How can he wipe out the promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed? He can still hear the promises made to Isaiah, often our favorite Christmas card verse, that when the child comes, that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He hates the promise given to Habakkuk that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of course, the earliest promise back in the garden when he's tempted Eve and won victory over our first parents that a son will come one day who will crush the head of the serpent. There's all these pesky promises that are in the way of his desire for world dominion, world conquest. And Christ does fully intend to conquer the world, to rule, to make sure that the scepter does not depart from his feet, that all the nations of the earth are blessed by him. In the book of Luke, he gives us a little more detail about this particular temptation where Satan asserts that all these nations are mine and I can give them to whomever I wish. Now, Christ never really even deals with this part of the temptation directly, since when he gets to worship the Lord your God only and tells him to depart, he has bypassed this, seems to, in a sense, bypass this particular taunt and boast of Satan. We don't know for sure from the text if Satan is exaggerating. Does he really have this authority? Is he keeping a good poker face in the middle of his bald-faced lie? He doesn't have this authority. I think they are legitimate offers. I think at this particular point, we are to trace Christ's earthly ministry through the book of Matthew and see, again, the contrast between the first Adam in the garden, Adam falling and being driven out of the garden, and then angels coming and guarding the garden, making sure that Adam and Eve don't get back in and eat of the tree of life. And by contrast, here we see Christ obeying, coming through this temptation victorious, and him sending Satan away, and then angels coming and ministering to him. There's a lot of themes here that Matthew is drawing on from the book of Genesis. And then as well, if you recall some of Pastor Dave's sermon from last week, he used a particular, talked about a particular literary device that Sergio Leone uses in some of his films, this idea of a thematic bookend or taking a particular door, so to speak, and carrying certain themes through by using that element. Matthew is doing that here by taking Christ's victory over temptation. He is referring to, I believe, as he gets to the end of his story, he wants you to think back to this temptation. So this particular temptation, Christ says, you'll worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. So Christ drives the devil away. There's been this temptation. All authority is mine. I'll give it to you. Christ says no. Do you recall how the book of Matthew ends? The last three verses of the book of Matthew? Christ tells his disciples, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. I think Matthew is using this thematic bookend, so to speak. Christ's beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, he's tempted to a shortcut. There's probably a shorter, easier way to get the rule over the nations of the earth. Just combine with Satan in a co-rebellion. Or submit to the Father, obey the law perfectly, die on the cross in atonement for your people. And then all authority, not just on earth. You never hear Satan say anything about having any authority in heaven. He says that these kingdoms are mine. He doesn't mention whether he has any authority in heaven. He does not. Christ says now all authority in heaven and on earth is his. We are to see that thematic change that Matthew takes us through in this entire book. Only perfect obedience to the law and substitutionary atonement secured at the cross give Christ the authority over heaven and earth. And these two aspects of Christ's earthly life are often described in the theological terms that you may have heard called active obedience and passive obedience of Christ. Don't miss the connection between God's love, his pronouncement, I love my son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't miss the connection between love and the wrath of the Father poured out on sin. God so loved the world, John 3. God so loved the world, God so loved the Son, that he gave the Son. The Son is the substitution for our sin. But he is more than that. He is the perfect righteousness given to us. Most of you are probably familiar with the terms active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, but let me give you a little more detail about this so that you have a pretty good handle on it. When theologians are talking about the passive obedience of Christ, they're not talking about passivity in the way we think of it, sitting back twiddling your thumbs. They are talking about Christ willingly receiving the full, unmitigated wrath of the Father for sin, stepping in, taking the punishment for our sins, enduring it, bearing it away. Still very active, but he is receiving that which is due to us. His active obedience is full and perfect obedience to the law. It's also often called preceptive obedience. There's the perfect precepts of God, and he obeys them. He lives in perfect obedience his entire life. And without holiness, we will not see the Lord. We need both. We need our sins removed, and we need righteousness. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us. Wayne Grudem gives a moderately succinct defense of both the active and passive obedience of Christ. If you've followed any of the federal vision debate over the last decade and a bit, you understand that many of those who have gone off in that particular error Federal Vision Theology are questioning whether we need Christ's active obedience. They'll affirm we need our sins forgiven, but they question whether we need righteousness given to us. We need it. I think scriptures are crystal clear on that. Wayne Grudem defends that passionately. He says, if Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad and before they had passed a time of probation successfully. To be established in righteousness forever and to have their fellowship with God made sure forever, Adam and Eve had to obey God perfectly over a period of time. Then God would have looked on their faithful obedience with pleasure and delight, and they would have lived with him in fellowship forever. For this reason, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf, so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. Sometimes this is called Christ's active obedience, while his suffering and dying for our sins is called his passive obedience. Again, a fairly succinct definition, but I think as we look at the temptations of Christ and his entire earthly ministry, we need to see both of those elements. Our redemption is full-fledged. It is Christ's perfect righteousness and his death on our behalf. Now, our observation of Lent may not be as particularly detailed as Orthodoxy or even our Lutheran brethren in the Lord. But nonetheless, I want your particular observation personally, our particular observation of Lent as a congregation, as we look forward to Easter, to be punctuated by a good understanding of what Christ has wrought on our behalf. He is our righteousness, and he is our Redeemer. He is our perfect righteousness. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you choose throughout this period of Lent to set aside any extra time in prayer and fasting, I'd encourage you first and foremost to recognize that which Christ has wrought on your behalf. He is our perfect obedience and our Redeemer. And then secondly, I think you will find, I will find, if we fast, that our bodies will hunger, but it may be a time of true, sweet feasting upon the Lord. Probably no better way to taste something more rich than bacon, sweeter than honey, more lasting than oatmeal, than to set aside eating altogether and to focus on Christ, to find that sweet fellowship with him. So if you choose to obey to seek those aspects of biblical obedience, extra time of fasting and prayer and Lent, please do so with a clear recognition of Christ our Redeemer and Christ our righteousness. And let's pray as we come to the end of this. Father, we do praise you for loving us and giving Christ. He is our perfect righteousness, and he is our Redeemer. And we praise you for the glorious salvation wrought to set us in your midst, to let us fellowship with you forever. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and we look in eager anticipation for that day when we will see you face to face because of Christ's perfect righteousness. And amen.